John Wesley was the famed Wesleyan Methodist preacher. There was a point in Wesley's life where he did not have the strength to go on in his preaching. He was exhausted, his health was failing. And when death stared him in the face, Wesley wrote about it later, he said that he was fearful and he found very little comfort in his religion. The day was May 24, 1738, and Wesley had confided in a friend. He said to his friend, "I just don't think I can carry on any longer. I'm going to give up ministry forever. Can't preach another sermon." That night, as he went to sleep, he couldn't sleep, and he woke up about 5 o'clock in the morning. And as God often does, he led Wesley to a Bible text. Have you ever found a time in your life when you were struggling and God led you to a specific text? The text that John Wesley read that morning in the early morning hours was found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Now get the context. Wesley's really struggling. Wesley's really discouraged. Wesley wonders whether he can go on in his ministry. His strength is gone, his health is failing, and that morning he got up and began looking in Scripture, and as he did, he read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises." Now notice the Bible doesn't say that God gave us promises. It says he gave us what kind of promises? Precious promises, but not only precious promises, but great and precious promises. Not only great and precious promises, but what? Exceeding great and precious promises. That through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Wesley began to think about that. And he began to think, God gave us great and precious promises. And there was a new joy in his life. But yet, through that day, he felt somewhat discouraged. That evening, he felt impressed that he should go to England, to London. He was living, of course, outside of London, and go to a little chapel called the Aldersgate Chapel. So Wesley went to Aldersgate Chapel that night for the evening service. There was a layperson who was reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. And as Wesley sat in that little simple chapel, listening to the commentary on the Book of Romans, he later wrote in his diary, and these are Wesley's words. He says it was about 8:45 p.m., and Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Wesley says, "As I sat there, my heart was strangely warmed." That's my prayer this morning, that we will find our hearts strangely warmed. That as we look at the Book of Romans again, that we'll sense the Spirit of God working in our own hearts. That where there are burdens, they will be lifted. Where there is darkness, it will give way to the dawn of a new day. Where there is despair, it will give way to wings of hope. Where there is doubt, it will give way to faith. And where there is weakness, it'll give way to new strength. I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. And in our Bible study this morning, we will focus particularly on Romans 8, verse 1 to 4. Here in Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul begins some of the most sublime verses in the entire New Testament. Romans chapter 8, we're looking there at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now notice there is no what? There's no what? There's no what? Condemnation. The Scripture says that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, the word condemnation in Scripture is a very fascinating word. It means guilt, but it means more than guilt. It means punishment, but it means more than punishment. In the New Testament, the word condemnation has to do not only with the guilt from a broken law, but it has to do with the person who is under condemnation is actually receiving the sentence of punishment. So if you're under condemnation, you are not only filled with guilt, but there is no escape from the punishment that comes with that guilt. So if a judge sentences you for breaking the speed limit, for example, and you've been going 60 miles an hour in a 40 mile an hour zone, you not only receive the guilt of that, but you have to pay the penalty for that guilt, namely a $130 fine or whatever that is. So when Paul says there is no condemnation, what's he speaking about? He means that the judgment against somebody for breaking God's law, including the penalty for that, is removed. It means that the punishment from the guilt that should be executed is gone. What is Paul is saying is this, that in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ, we've been delivered from the old order of bondage and condemnation and slavery to a new life of pardon, of power, of liberty. He then continues by describing two ways of life. Now notice the text, verse 1. First, there's no condemnation. We're not under bondage. The guilt of sin is gone. We've been released from the penalty of that sin to those that are in Christ who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he outlines two ways, walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? What is the divine understanding in the book of Romans when it talks about walking according to the flesh? Now, it's quite clear. Paul's not simply talking about our bodies as flesh and blood. He's not simply saying, don't walk in harmony with your fleshly bodies. That's not what he's talking about. He really means human nature with all of its weakness and all of its vulnerability to sin. He means that part of the human nature that gives sin its beachhead. He means the sinful human nature apart from Christ, that everything that attaches human beings to the world instead of God. So to live according to the flesh is to live a life dominated by the dictates and desires of sinful human nature instead of a life dominated by the dictates and desires of the love of God. That's what it means to live according to the flesh. The flesh is the lower side of our nature. It has to do with our inclinations, our passions, our drives, our appetites, our carnal, sinful, selfish nature. So if you're controlled by the flesh, you're controlled by a desire that wants to satisfy self. If you're controlled by the flesh and walking in the flesh, you're controlled by your feelings. So you're prompted, you're governed by the feelings of human nature rather than governed by the Spirit of God. If you're controlled by the flesh, you're controlled by your passions. They're out of control. If you're controlled by your flesh, you're controlled by your desires. You choose to do what you want to do when you know what God wants you to do. If you're controlled by your flesh, you're controlled by your appetite. So your appetites dictate. So to be controlled or to walk in the flesh is to be controlled by the human nature with its appetites, its lusts, its passions and desires, apart from the living Christ. Now, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Now, it's really fascinating. In Romans chapter 8, for the first time in the book of Romans, you have the Holy Spirit introduced. So in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit is mentioned 20 times. 20 times in the book, in Romans 8 alone. Now, the Spirit has a very specific connotation in not only the book of Romans, but in all of Paul's writings. It's not only the word for spirit. You see, in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word for spirit is ruach. Can you say that with me? Ruach. And this word spirit can also be translated as something else. Do you know what else the word spirit can be translated in the Old Testament? What can be translated? Breath or wind. So when Paul's thinking of the Spirit, when he says there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh after the desires, after the appetites, after the passions, after the inclinations of the human heart, but after the spirit. When he uses the word spirit, he uses ruach. And what Paul means by that word is ruach. It's the word for wind. Now, when you think of wind, when you think of a hurricane, like the recent Hurricane Dorian, what do you think about wind when it has 200 miles an hour? You think about what? Power. So when Paul is thinking about not walking on the weakness of the flesh, the human inclinations or desires, but walking in harmony with in the spirit, he first thinks about power. Now, the second thing that you notice about this word ruach in the Old Testament is this, that it always has to do with something divine. So when Paul writes about it, what he's writing about is this, that when you walk in the Spirit, you're walking in the divine power of God, which is a supernatural power, which is stronger than the power of your inclinations, your desires, your passions, and the appetites. So what Paul is saying in this passage is this. There was a time that the Christian was at the mercy of their appetites. There was a time that the Christian was at mercy to their inclinations. There was a time that the Christians at the mercy of their passions, desires. But at that point, the law of heredity and the law of human nature simply moved them to sin. But through the gift of God, the surging power of the Holy Spirit comes into the life. And as the result, there is a new life of victorious living. That leads us to Romans 8, verse 2. So in Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus because they are no longer living in harmony with the law of the flesh, the appetites, inclinations, passions, and desires. But now there is a new law that has entered into their life, that is the law of the Spirit. Then he says in Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So you have to raise the question then, what is the law of sin and death? Now you go to Romans chapter 7 and it explains what the law of sin and death is. In Romans 7 and 8, there are three laws. There's the law of sin and death, there is the law of God, and there is the law of the Spirit. So if you're going to understand Romans 7 and 8, you have to understand the three laws. The law of sin and death. What are the three laws, everybody? The law of what? Sin and death, the law of the Spirit, and the law of God. Okay, so Romans chapter 7, we're looking there to begin in verse 5. What is the law of sin and death? For when we were in the flesh, we were in what? The flesh. The passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So the law of sin and death is the law in my members. It's the law of heredity. It's the law of the human drives and inclinations. It's the law of the sinful fallen nature. Then Paul, drop your eyes down now to verse 12. Let your eyes drop down to verse 12. Paul is talking in verse 7 about frustration, about failure. He is saying that there's this struggle between the law of heredity within me, the law of the fallen human nature within me, and there's a struggle between that and the law of God without me. He says, therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. So the Apostle Paul is simply saying this, look, there's a law inside of me that is the law of human weakness. It's the law of human nature. It is the law of heredity. It's the law of my passions. But the law, there's a law outside of me, and that's the law of God. But the problem is, I don't know how to keep the law of God. He is saying is there's these two laws, the law outside of me, which is the law of God that is just, holy, and good, that says you shall do this good thing and this good thing and this good thing. But he says the law within me says I can't do the thing I would. So he's saying there's this fierce battle that's taking place in my life between the law of God and the law within me. And he says the law of the inward man, the law of my members, the law of heredity, the law of fallen human nature is prevailing in my life. And so I have to cry out because I find myself sinking deeper and deeper into sin. And I try as hard as I can, and I'm constrained and dragged down by the law of sin because it's so powerful in my life. And so what does Paul say in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24? Romans 7, verse 24. Here's what Paul says, if you look there. He cries out at the end of Romans 7. And you look there at verse 24, and he says this, "O wretched man that I am, who be able to deliver me from the body of death?" Can you identify with the Apostle Paul this morning? Paul says, look, we've got fallen human natures. And in these fallen human nature, we may desire to do what's right. We want to do what's right. But the appetites, the passions, they seem at times to be out of control. There's the law of God that is holy, just, and good. Now, here is the fascinating thing. In Romans chapter 7, from verse 9 to 24, the word "I" occurs 27 times. The word "I" occurs 27 times in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 8, the word "I" occurs twice, and the word "Spirit" occurs 20 times. You see, here's the point that Paul is making. In Romans chapter 7, his desires are right, but he tries to live the Christian life in his strength. He tries to live the Christian life in his power. He tries to live the Christian life, and he tries to be the man that he wants to be, but he cannot achieve that ultimate goal because the law of heredity is greater for him and doesn't provide him the strength to keep the law that's just, holy, and good. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. It is just, holy, and good. The problem is with the weakness of human nature. So the question then is, what breaks this dilemma? What breaks this bondage between what I want to be and what I am? Paul says, Romans chapter 8, we're looking there. And Paul is concerned. He says, the law is about righteousness, but you can't achieve it in your own strength by the power of your own will. The righteousness that the law demands is incapable to achieve on our own because of the weakness of our fallen natures. Verse 3, Romans 8. For what the law could not do, what the law could not what? Do. Why not? Was there some problem with the law? Not at all. What the law could not do, Paul already said it was holy, just, and good, in that it was weak through the flesh. So the problem is not the law, the problem is what? It's me, it's you. The problem is not the law, but the problem is the weakness of our human flesh because of our inherited genetic predispositions to sin. So Paul says, verse 3, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by his own son in likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Paul says, first, what we could not do, Christ has done. Now, Paul is very careful. He's very careful. First, he's careful to point out there's no problem with the law. It's holy, just, and good. Secondly, he says, although I'm totally incapable of meeting the law's demands, and I'm a debtor to the law I've broken, condemned by my transgressions, held in bondage to my sin nature, Jesus came and he met Satan exactly in the arena of human failure. And because Jesus overcame, we too can be overcomers. That's the point he's making here. Paul is making the point that Jesus did not come in a nature in which he did not have to battle sin as we have to battle it. Look, please, in your Bible and notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, Paul is very careful. Notice what he does not say. Paul does not say that Jesus came in sinful flesh. Did you notice that? Because if Paul said Jesus came in sinful flesh, it would give the impression that Jesus sinned, and Jesus never sinned. So Paul says Jesus came in what? The likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? That Jesus came with all of the weaknesses of human nature. He came to battle the enemy in the same nature that we have to battle the enemy in. That's the point Paul's making. So you look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17. I pray today that your heart will be strangely warmed, like John Wesley's heart was in Aldergate Chapel that day. I pray that your heart will be strangely warmed by the love and the power of Christ, by the moving of the Holy Spirit, that scales will fall from our eyes, that we will see what Jesus wants to do in our lives in a new way. Hebrews chapter 2, you're looking there at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, in how many things? In all things, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it says, in all things, Jesus had been made like unto his brethren. Did Jesus have similar struggles to what we have? Did Jesus have a struggle with appetite? Did he have that struggle? He fasted for 40 days in the desert, and every inclination within him cried out to indulge his physical body. You know, somebody said to me, well, did Jesus ever have a struggle with cocaine? Did Jesus ever have a struggle with drug addiction? How could Jesus be my perfect example if he never struggled with cocaine, somebody says, and I struggle with that. When Jesus fasted in the desert, his inclination to eat was stronger than any inclination that any cocaine addict would ever have. Because the physical temptation to satisfy the desires of the flesh were so intense in Christ that they encompassed all intensity of any physical intensity that anybody would have. So if Jesus could confront every physical drive, desire, and passion through the power of the Holy Spirit and come across victorious, praise God, in the power of the Spirit, we can walk not in the flesh and yield to its desires and appetites and inclinations, but through the power of the Spirit, we can be victorious as well. Now, notice again, I've had people say, well, Pastor Mark, Jesus was not married. Jesus never went through the trauma of a divorce. So how could Jesus ever understand rejection? How could he ever understand when your heart is breaking so hard you can't sleep at night and your pillow's wet with your tears? When Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, the disciples forsook him. The Jews rejected him. And hanging on that cross, he experienced rejection that is greater than any woman ever could possibly experience, that any man could ever possibly experience. So in the life of Christ, in the physical pain of the cross, in the mental agony of the cross, in the temptations in the wilderness, Jesus experienced the accumulated focus of all temptations of human behavior and human life. Now, there's an interesting statement in the book Desire of Ages, and if you're taking notes, please note it, Desire of Ages, page 49. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature even when Adam stood in its innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. So when Jesus came to earth, he came in the stream of time where heredity had weakened the human nature by 4,000 years of sin. So he had a weakened physical, mental, and moral nature. So he faced humanity in like with all other humanity. You'll notice that again in Scripture. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Whatever temptation you are facing in the area of physical appetite or the indulgence of passions, whatever physical temptation you're facing, whatever battle you're going through with discouragement or depression, however darkness clouds your heart, Whatever you are going through, Jesus has already walked those footsteps, and through the power of the living Christ by the Holy Spirit, he was victorious. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. How many of you feel weak sometimes in your life? Can I see your hands? How many of you tell the truth? We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Lord, I am so weak, I can resist anything except M&Ms. No. Lord, I am so weak, I can resist anything. Lord, please help me, Lord. Except that chocolate cake. Except those... And on and on and on and on. Lord, I'm so weak, I can resist anything except a glass of alcohol, a cigarette. You know, these passions of our bodies. Remember, how many laws are there in Romans 7 and 8? How many laws? Three. There's the law of what? The law of sin, the law of the flesh, the law of heredity that cries out. Then there's the law of God, which is holy, just, and good. And so the flesh struggles against the law of God, but there's a third law, and that's called the law of what? The law of the Spirit that enables me to be obedient to the law of God, and Christ models that. So notice Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points. How many points? All points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So because he understands, because he experienced the weakness of human nature, because of that, what can we do? Verse 14. Can you read it with me? Rather, verse 16. Let's read it. Verse 16, Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can come. I love that statement. Desire of Ages, page 25, says this. If we had to bear anything that Jesus did not endure, then upon this point, Satan would represent the power of God as insufficient for us. So if we had to bear anything that Jesus did not endure, then Satan would come to God and he'd say, God, look, the power of God is insufficient because they have to bear greater temptation than Jesus had to bear. But because Jesus bore it and in the power of the Spirit overcame, we can overcome. Jesus exercised no power in his behalf that we do not have freely offered to us. You know, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was freedom from the penalty and power of sin, so God sent a Savior. Praise God. Romans 8, verse 4. Romans 8, verse 4. What is the purpose of all this? We're going to look at the first three verses again. We'll summarize them. 8, verse 1, no condemnation. We don't live in guilt. We don't live under the sentence of death because now we're in Christ Jesus. We're not walking according to the flesh, the earthly appetites, desires, passions, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life, that law, the surging power of God that comes in verse 2, has made us free from the law of sin and death, the law of sin and death in our members. For what the law could not do, that is the law of God, it could not do. It was good, holy, just, but it was weak through our human flesh. God sent his own Son. He modeled for us an example in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so we're delivered from its penalty, its power, its condemnation. Why? Why did all this happen? So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, when we come to the end of ourselves, when we fully realize our inability to keep the law of God, when in utter helplessness we look to the Holy Spirit to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, when we surrender every thought, every purpose, every desire, every action, in all of our appetites and passion to his absolute control, the Holy Spirit takes control. But as long as we war in our own strength, we fight a losing battle. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. This is one of the reasons it's so difficult to overcome in our own strength. Now look, I've got a glove here, a simple glove. I need the floor swept. I think our cleaning people missed this section of the platform. So, glove, go sweep that. What are you sitting there for, glove? I told you, go sweep that. Glove, get that broom. Take that broom. What's the problem? Now, glove, go sweep that. What's the difference? See, your life in sweeping the dirt out of your life is like an empty glove. But when the Spirit of God comes in, there's a new power there. Now look, what if there's a thorn in one of these fingers? What if there's sawdust in one of these fingers? What if one of these fingers are filled with rocks? The only way that this glove is going to sweep that floor is if the glove is empty. And what Jesus is saying to you is, look, open your heart to my Spirit. Let my Spirit fill that place in your life so that you can see in your life those miracles of God's grace. You see, what Paul is introducing in Romans 8 is this. It's a whole new paradigm. For Paul, the Christian life is no longer frustrated defeat. For Paul, the Christian life is no longer one of failure repeatedly on the same point again and again and again and again. For the Apostle Paul, although the warfare between the fleshly nature and the law of God still goes on, so that war does not cease until we enter into eternity. See, there are some Christians that expect this war to cease. It's not going to cease. As long as we have fleshly human natures and as long as the devil exists, the war is going to still go on. But the difference is we have a new power to face the enemy. Living in the power of the Holy Spirit does not mean we'll be free from struggle. It means we have the assurance of victory in struggle. Here is the promise of God, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Here is the promise of God. God can do for us and in us what we cannot do for ourselves. I love what Charles Spurgeon said when he said, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire, we are useless. Ezekiel 36, you're looking there in the scripture. And here's what Paul is talking about as Ezekiel echoes it. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. Let's go back and pick up 25. The prophet says, Ezekiel 36, starting with 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Here Paul says, I'll put my spirit within you. And then he says, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. I will put my spirit within you and cause you. The glove does not sweep flaws by itself. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to sweep the floor. See, God says when he puts his spirit within us, there is a new power in our life, and the Christian life is no longer grit your teeth and clench your fists and just bear it until eternity. It is rather there's a new power that surges within your life. The Spirit of God throws the, the gates open. The Spirit of God delivers us from bondage. The Spirit of God can change any stony heart from flesh to new life. He can break the bondage that holds us. He can crush the negative habits that govern our life and our appetites and our passions and our inability to live in harmony with the laws of health or any other law. The Spirit of God can make the most difficult things seem easy. The Spirit of God can take the mightiest objections and let them melt like snow. The Spirit of God can break the shackles and unlock prison doors and throw them open in triumph. The Spirit of God can take a Jew, the bitterest enemy of Christianity, the fiercest persecutor of true believers, the strongest stickler for Pharisaical notions, the most prejudiced opposer of gospel doctrine, and he can turn that man into an earnest preacher of faith and one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known in the Apostle Paul. The Spirit can take a Roman Catholic monk brought up in Romish superstition, trained from his infancy to believe false doctrine and obey the Pope and steeped in the errors of that church of that time. And he can make that man one of the clearest upholders of Christian faith and justification by faith. He's done it already because he did it with Martin Luther. The Spirit can take an English common laborer without learning patronage or money. A man who is notorious for his drinking and his blasphemy, and make that man write a religious book that would stand unrivaled and millions would read the book. His name was John Bunyan and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The Spirit can take a sailor drenched in worldliness, the profligate captain of some old slave ship, and make that man a successful minister of the gospel, a writer of letters and books and hymns. And the Spirit did that for John Newton. The power of the Spirit is not limited. The power of the Holy Spirit isn't for a select few. It's not for simply some people in the early church. The power of the Holy Spirit is for you and for me. To fill us like my hand filled that glove this morning. What is Romans 8 verse 4 said? What does Romans 8 verse 4 say? Let's go back to it. Romans 8 verse 4. There is a new paradigm in Romans 8. Romans chapter 7, the word I is mentioned how many times? 27 times in Romans 7. Romans 8, it's mentioned twice, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times in Romans 8. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk, that is, who do not live in harmony with the passions, the appetites, the inclinations of the human nature, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things on the flesh. Where is your mind set today? Is it set on the things of the flesh or is it set on the things of the Spirit? Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers of hell. He's overcome in the same nature that we overcome in, and that's human nature. He was victorious so we can be victorious by his strength. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to saturate our minds daily with the Word of God. Jesus said, the word I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to spend time in his presence daily, to have our hearts and minds open to his Spirit as he speaks to us through prayer. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to create a spiritual mind set where daily I enter the presence of God and allow his Holy Spirit to do in me what it's impossible for me to do for myself. Once I begin to live in the flesh and live in harmony with its appetites, passions, and desires, I live a life of frustrated defeat as a Christian. I live a life in which my desires control. But when my heart and mind is open to the Spirit, when I come to Christ and say, Lord, my mind is open to you. Whatever is in my life that is not in harmony with your will, you show me. Lord, I've already committed everything I am to you, every thought to you, every action to you, everything I look at to you, every word I speak to you, everything I hear to you. Lord, my eyes are consecrated to you. My ears are consecrated to you. My feet are consecrated to you. My mind is consecrated to you. Lord, take this person totally. Fill me. I do not want any thorns in the finger of that glove. I do not want any sand in one finger. I do not want any rocks in one finger. When one comes to that total, absolute commitment, the Spirit of God fills their life, and the Spirit of God makes easy what otherwise has been difficult many years ago. There was an African village that experienced a spiritual revival. An evangelist came to that village. It wasn't a large village, 300-400 people, opened the Word of God. And as that evangelist preached, the Spirit of God came down, and people began coming forward. They began kneeling and weeping and crying. Thievery and robbery gave way to honesty, and lust gave way to purity, and anger and bitterness gave way to gentleness and kindness, and self-aggrandizement gave way to self-sacrifice, and there was a spiritual revival in that village. Now, the village was in an area where they had a lot of this large safana grass, and the huts were built in the center, and out there in the savanna, you'd see like gazelles, and you'd see elephants, and so forth. And the villagers, because the village was very close, knew they needed private time with God. And so very often, they would walk through this savanna grass and find a quiet place where they could seek God for the Holy Spirit every day. They would find this quiet place where they could pray every day, quiet place where they'd study the Word of God. So pretty soon, if you're a visitor in that village or you're a villager, you would see a path going here, a path going there, a path going here, a path going here. These were all prayer paths, you see? And these people would walk through the savanna, trample down the grass, and every day they'd go to their spot here, their spot there, their spot there. Now, if a person was neglecting spending time with God, if they were neglecting spending time in the Word, or if they expect neglecting spending time with seeking the Holy Spirit, grass would begin to grow on their path. So the other villagers would come along and put their arms around and say, my dear brother, grass is growing on your path. Grass is growing on your path. Is grass growing on your path this morning? Is grass growing on your path? Are you living the Christian life or trying to live it in your own strength? Are you battling again and again and again, but yet seeming to be overcome? Walking in the Spirit, living in the light of Christ's presence, is to be a conqueror. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Romans 8, verse 37. Romans 8 comes to an end. Romans 8 comes to an end. And notice Romans 8, verse 37. Whereas Romans 7 comes to an end in verse 24, and Paul cries out in Romans 7, 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? So Romans 7 comes to the end with frustrated defeat. Romans 8 comes to the end with glorious victory, because we've made the transition from I to the Holy Spirit. We've made the transition from what we can do to what God can do. We've made the transition from our weakness to His strength, from our humanness to His almighty power. Romans 8, verse 27. Yet in all these things, Paul says, all what things, Paul? Verse 34, 35, 36. What things? Who is he that condemns? In condemnation. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, and all these things what? In our trials and tribulations, in our distresses, in our persecutions, in our famines, in our nakedness, in our peril, our sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us in Christ Jesus. This is the glorious triumph of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory through his Holy Spirit, giving you power over appetite, over passion, over criticism, over gossip, over lust, over those distressing clouds of darkness that come over our head. The Spirit can break the chains. The Spirit can give us new life many years ago. There's a Persian general that took delight in executing anybody in his army that was found disloyal on one occasion. This Persian general captured a spy. And he brought the spy before the military court. And he said, "You have been found guilty of spying. As the result of that, I'm going to give you one of two choices. You can either face execution by the firing squad, or you can take your choice and walk through that large black door. You can choose one of the two, death by the firing squad, or walking through that large black door." The spy stood there and began to think, what is on the other side of that door? If I walk through it, soldiers with their machetes may hack me to death. If I walk through it, I may be put in a hole, buried with just my head up, and the ants may eat me. If I walk through that door, possibly he'll have wild beasts there and they'll eat me. The spy looked at the general and he said, Sir, shoot me by the firing squad. Soon, the general and his court left, and they heard the sound of rifles as that man's blood was shed on the sand that day. One of the general's closest allies came to him, and he said to him, "I have a question for you, General. What's behind the black door?" And the general said, "Freedom. But very few will take it. Freedom, but very few will take it." Jesus says to you this morning, do you want to live in bondage to your appetites, your desires, or do you want to walk through the door? Walking through the door takes courage because there are certain habits that God calls us to lay down. There are certain attitudes that God calls us to lay down. Walking through the door takes courage. Because at times we don't know where that journey is going to take us. And at times the present is more comfortable than the future. At times what we know is more comfortable than the unknown. But beyond the door, there is freedom. Beyond the door, there is new power in Christ. Beyond the door, there is deliverance in Christ.
We hope you enjoyed this sermon by Pastor Mark Finley. If you're interested in learning more about the Bible, we have a new online Bible study group anyone can join, and it's free. So, if you're interested in studying with the Hope Lives 365 pastors and Bible instructors, go to hopelives365.com/Bible study. Also, if you're not subscribed to our YouTube channel already, be sure to subscribe and click the bell so you get notified of new videos.